Well, please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Soon, I'm going to take some time away from John and do a brief series on the local church. And in that series, I just want to take a look at what Scripture says about the purposes of the local church, about the edification of the saints, the church's role in that, worship, and the church's role in making disciples. Lord willing, I also want to talk about some snapshots that we see of the local church in Scripture, like the one in Matthew 18 that deals with what Scripture has to say about unrepentant sin in the local church and how the church is to deal with that, which is the process of church restoration or church discipline. I also want to talk about church leadership, biblical eldership, and I want to talk then also about the importance of an identifiable church membership and the role then of members in the local church and how everyone is to use their spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of the local church. So likely the passage I'll start in is Ephesians 4, and I want to do that in the coming weeks. And then we'll plan to, at the end of that brief series, and it will be a brief series. It sounds like it may be long, but it's not going to be. I'm not going to draw it out. But at the end of that series, we'll have a baptism service to welcome new members that want to join the church. So that's coming in the near future, Lord willing. But this Sunday, it's good to be back in the Gospel of John. And starting now in John chapter 6. If you look at that first verse of John chapter 6, John tells us that Jesus is now going back to Galilee. And Galilee, of course, is the northern part of Israel. That's significant. Remember, chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem, which, of course, is the southern part of Israel. Jesus healed the man at the pool called Bethesda there in Jerusalem near the temple. The Pharisees persecuted Jesus for doing that because he worked on the Sabbath. In response to that, you remember Jesus made a very, very clear claim to deity. The Jewish leaders knew that's what he was doing, and that's what he was doing. He is God. So now the anger of the Pharisees heightened even more to the point they were seeking to kill him, John tells us. Jesus then goes on in chapter 5 to make further claims of his deity, and he says to them essentially then, "But not only do I testify as to who I am, there are others who testify to me as well." He gives the testimony. He reminds them of the testimony of John the Baptist. He reminds them of the testimony of his own works, which he says the Father gave him to do. That includes the miraculous signs and the healings that they had been that he had been performing and that they were very aware of. And he tells them also, God the Father has testified about him in the Old Testament scriptures. And he lays it out, you remember, very, very clear for them. These were all sources that they trusted. These were all sources that they liked. The evidences that he gives them and the testimonies of his deity, he says, are absolutely overwhelming, and they are. He makes it very clear that they should have believed in him. They just didn't. He boils it all down in chapter 5, verse 40. It's not that you don't believe in me, really. It's that you're unwilling to come to me that you may have eternal life. You're unwilling to believe. It's a matter of the heart. So in chapter 5 then, what we have is Jesus performing a healing miracle at the beginning of the chapter. He healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. That's a very clear sign as to his deity. The result then, by the end of chapter 5, rejection and unbelief. Unwillingness to come to Christ. That was in the southern part of Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, as we go to chapter 6, John takes us forward in time to a time when Jesus is now back in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee. And the same thing happens. And that's what John's laying out for us. Jesus, again, performs a miracle. What should have been a clear sign to the people as to who he was. Then, just as in chapter 5, he goes on to give a powerful discourse as to his identity. It's in this chapter where he talks about being the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. But then at the end of the chapter, the chapter ends with the masses of the people again rejecting him, unwilling to follow him. Come to chapter 6, verse 66, and John tells us as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So it's the same pattern as chapter 5. And so combined in these two chapters, John's just revealing to us the double rejection of Christ, really. Rejection in the south, part of Israel, rejection also in Galilee to the north. So it all supports what John said in chapter 1, verse 1, when he said, Jesus came to his own, the Word of God, came to his own, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. So John's fleshing that out for us in these chapters. Chapter 6, and this is all just sort of a quick preview before we jump into it. Chapter 6 also reveals to us, maybe more clearly than any other portion of Scripture, the kind of the Messiah the people wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would be able and willing to provide for their physical, material, temporal needs. We see that in this chapter. When it seems to the people that Jesus could actually be the one to fulfill their expectations of the Messiah, they become anxious to crown him king, even by force, if necessary, verse 15 says. Jesus refuses to allow that to happen. He makes it clear that he did not come for those purposes. He was not the Messiah to meet all their physical needs. He was the Messiah to meet all their spiritual needs. He came to save them from their sin. But that's not what they wanted. And so they effectively turned their backs on him and walked with him no longer. And so in this one chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, we find Jesus almost at the zenith of his popularity, but for all the wrong reasons. The people like him for all the wrong reasons. They follow him for all the wrong reasons. And then at the end of the chapter, we find him again rejected. Massive rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Massive rejection. Massive unbelief, when it should have been clear. The people flock to him because of his miraculous works, but they ultimately reject him because they refuse to accept his words. They're not interested. They're not interested really in repentance and in salvation for the most part. I'm talking about the masses of the people. What they wanted was a Messiah that would bless them materially and physically. So follow along with me today. We'll look at the first 15 verses of this chapter. Verses 1 down through verse 15. John 6, 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a lentil." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, this is a very, very familiar story. Other than the miracle of our Lord's resurrection, this is the only miracle that's recorded by all 4 of the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include this one. Let's look at it together. And just to help you follow along, I'll just use a simple outline for this story based on the various people that we encounter along the way in this story. And the first group that John kind of hints at here or tells us about are the superficial followers of Christ. So let's make that the first point of our outline, the superficial followers of Christ. Now look back at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So John's telling us that this miracle took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is really a lake, of course. So this miracle took place on the other side of a lake, of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee. The large land area of Galilee is to the west of the Sea of Galilee. So the other side refers to the area east of the lake, which is a very remote and pretty less populated area. And over time, and by the time John wrote this gospel, this lake became known as the Lake of Tiberias, named after the city of Tiberias, which was on the lake's eastern shore or western shore. And so John gives us that name as well. That's why he includes both names. It would have been known as the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' time, more so as Tiberias by the time John wrote. That little phrase there, after these things, at the beginning of verse 1, that's just a very general phrase that establishes sequence. It doesn't establish a real tight chronology. In other words, all John's telling us is that this takes place sometime after the events of John 5. It doesn't necessarily mean immediately after. In fact, it's likely that the events of chapter 6 took place 6 months to a year after the events of John 5. And this is how we know that. At the beginning of John 5, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then in John 6, it talks about, again, a Passover, the feast of the Jews was near. Well, if that feast that chapter 5, verse 1 is talking about is the Passover, then it's a full year between John 5 and John 6. If it's not the Passover, if it's another feast called the Feast of the Tabernacles, that would have been 6 months before the Passover, so it would have been 6 months in between John 5 and 6. We can't be sure because John doesn't tell us what feast it is in John 5. But anyway, we know it's a while. It's not immediate. And the other Gospels support that because they tell us that during that interval of time, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he had been in Galilee healing and teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And in the process of doing miracles in Galilee, healing all kinds of people, casting out demons, he had become very popular with the common people. And that was causing crowds, that was causing the crowds that came to see him to be very large. And so Scripture leaves it very clear. There's no question about his popularity. He was very popular because the people recognized that the miracles that he worked were true miracles. We just get a sampling of the miracles that Jesus did as we read the gospel accounts, But the people who lived during the earthly ministry of Jesus saw this going on day after day, miracle after miracle after miracle. John hints at that at the end of his book when he said, if everything was written that Jesus did, all the books that would be written couldn't be contained in all the world. And the people understand this, that his miracles were not fakery. They understand that they understood that Jesus' miracles were not fraud. They weren't trickery. They weren't some sort of sleight of hand. Because it would have been impossible to do, and it was clear. There were just too many of them. Too open. Too public. And they were too clearly divine, and they were so clearly without any human explanation. In fact, you remember I read that passage to you a couple weeks ago in John 11, where it's so clear that the people understood these were clear miracles, because even the rulers who hated Christ, even they admitted they were clearly true miracles. The chief priest, John 11 says, and then the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs, many miracles, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. So the signs were clearly very real, true miracles, and the people knew it, and the rulers knew it, and the leaders knew it. But in spite of the evidence, which was obvious everywhere, that he was God in human flesh, that he was the Messiah, in spite of that evidence, they would ultimately reject him. And that's what John is making clear to us in these early chapters. And he'll continue to make it clear to us through the Gospel of John. They don't want to come to him because they don't want to flee from their sin. They don't want to believe in Christ because they'd rather stay in darkness. In fact, they ultimately determine that he certainly was not the Son of God, but that he was the ultimate blasphemer because he claimed to be God and because he took terrifying liberties with their Sabbath, which essentially was an attack on their self-righteous system. So they wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him. They didn't deny the miracles, but they denied the miracle worker. That's the stubbornness of the human heart. It's the unwillingness to forsake sin and turn to the Savior. Well, we saw that in chapter 5, and we see it again here in chapter 6, and it just continues on until they crucify Christ on the cross. And through all of this, we see a gracious Savior who very patiently continues to compassionately care for and minister to the people. He continues to perform miracles to authenticate who he truly is, and he continues to call people to true faith in him to save them from their sin. So John tells us, Jesus went to the east side of the lake, but, verse 2, a large crowd followed him. Why? Why did they follow him? Was it because they had come to believe in him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord? What, because they had repented and they were now his true followers? No, John hints at it. These were superficial followers. They follow him, and John tells us why. Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. By the way, the verbs there in the Greek are all in a tense that means if you translated them more literally, it would go like this. A large crowd kept following him because they continually saw the signs which he was continually performing on those who were sick. John's just telling us here, he was continually doing these signs, these miracles. They were continually seeing him do that, and they followed him because they wanted to see more miracles. They were attracted to him, it says here, because he could heal. They were attracted to him because this was a man who could meet their physical needs. In fact, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, later in chapter 6, in verse 26, he says to them, "You seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's why you seek me." They're not following him in repentance and in true faith as Lord and Savior. what drew them was not salvation, it was not repentance, it was not a true understanding of sin. They weren't drawn to him because they were longing for forgiveness. They weren't coming to hear sound doctrine. They're not following him so he would help them spiritually. They were following him for what he could do for them materially, physically, and temporally in this world. You could put it this way. They wanted what all unregenerate people want. So there we get a quick preview of the superficial followers. We'll see that superficiality really more clearly revealed in verse 15. Well, from Matthew, we know that Jesus and the disciples crossed the lake in a boat. And Luke tells us that they went to a place that was on the northeast side of the lake, a little town called Bethsaida. And the people, these superficial followers, followed him on the shore. So Bethsaida is on the northeast side of the lake. So Jesus and his disciples were in a boat going toward the east, right along the top northern part of the lake, and the people were following him on the northern part of the shore. Verse 3, then Jesus went up to the mountain. They reached land. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Again, the other gospel writers give us additional detail here of several of the events that led up to this, and it's helpful to understand this. After the events of John 5, when Jesus had come back to Galilee, and after some time, then he had commissioned the 12 apostles. You remember that from Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew gives a list of the 12. He calls them apostles at that point. And Jesus commissioned them, telling them to go to preach. And he tells them not yet to the Gentiles. Don't preach yet to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. But he tells them to the Jews. Go preach to the Jews. He calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to go preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them to go and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark and Luke also give those details of the 12 going out. This is all happening before this event of John 6. Mark 6 tells us that they went out and preached that men should repent. And it was when the 12 came back then, and report it to Jesus that the events of John 6 begin. The 12 come back from their preaching and their healing mission, and they report to Jesus. And they're all exhausted. Jesus wanted to get more of the details, kind of a debriefing session. He wants a time when he could give them further instruction. He wants to give them a time for some rest. So they set off for the other side of the lake here in John 6 in search of a quiet place to do all of that. Matthew also tells us that at this point, Herod had had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. And Jesus had just received this news. And Matthew 14 tells us that that news of John the Baptist's death provided an additional reason for Jesus wanting to go and get some time alone with the disciples. So this is a time where there's a whole lot going on, right? The 12 are now starting to preach and minister, but they still have a lot to learn, and we'll see that even later in this chapter. The religious leaders in the south in Jerusalem wanted Jesus dead, and he knew it. On top of all that, the beloved John the Baptist now had been martyred, and I think we have to expect that the news of John's death calls Jesus in his own humanity to reflect on the fact that the cross was looming on the near horizon for him as well. So Jesus is trying to get a quiet place for a while, but he gets there and sits down on the mountain with the disciples, but he doesn't get much time with them. And notice that John inserts this note for us, verse 4, that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So as I said earlier, that helps us a little bit with the understanding of the timing of this. It was in the springtime of the year because that's when the Passover was. It was in the March-April time frame. But there's more to that note than this. It's more important than this. And this is why he does this, I think. This by telling us this, he's telling us that this was a time of the year when this happened, John 6. This was at the time of the year when the Jews would have been very, very focused on the Passover, which celebrated Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt. You remember that. I mentioned it earlier in the Lord's Supper. Israel was delivered from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, they were told the last plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. The angel of death is going to come and kill all the firstborn. And if you want the angel of death to pass over your house, then you sacrifice a lamb, you sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the crosspiece. The angel of death will pass over you and deliver you if the judgment deliver you from judgment if the blood is on the door. The Israelites were told all that in Exodus 12. That was a symbol of the work that the Messiah would do when he would put his blood on a cross and provide deliverance from divine judgment. Of course, here in John 6, these Jews didn't understand all that yet at this point. But John, writing this gospel after the crucifixion, in retrospect, he understands all of that. And he's telling us, in writing this, he's telling us the Lamb of God was right there, about to perform a miracle for the people. The very people who would very soon be heading down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, where they would offer sacrifices. But little did they understand, the very one who would be the ultimate Passover lamb was about to miraculously feed all of them. And although in verse 14 they identify him as the prophet, and maybe they even realize that he's the Messiah, they don't understand the purpose, the real purpose of the Messiah, clearly. Although they get that, they still don't make the spiritual connection. And so John's just sort of reflecting on the irony of all that in verse 4. Something else about the Passover. The Passover was a time when the Jews would have been reminded of the wilderness travels right after the deliverance from Egypt. And later in chapter 6, Jesus is going to remind them of how God had provided manna, bread out of heaven, to the Israelites in the wilderness. And then he would tell them that he himself was the living bread that came out of heaven. Verse 51, John 6, verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the Lord's timing, as always, is impeccable. When he does this miracle, he does it right before the Passover. And all of these events of John 6 and Jesus' teaching about himself as the bread of life should have been very much resonating in the minds of the Jews as they were heading down to the Passover. That's the point John's making. But they're spiritually blind and dead, and they miss it all. So we have the superficial followers. Now we come to see a second group, and I just call the second group the slow disciples. And by slow, I mean slow to learn. Or we could call them the disciples of little faith. Certainly at this point, that's what they were. They had faith, but it was little. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus at this point had commissioned them and had sent them out. But we just continue to see over and over and over again in John and the rest of the Gospels that they still had a lot to learn. In fact, it's almost amazing. And we begin to meet them in verse 5. But first, John tells us that Jesus saw the large crowd coming to him. Mark 6 tells us that when he saw the people, he felt compassion for them because they were, he says, like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6 tells us that he began to teach them many things. Matthew and Luke also tell us that he healed, did many healings amongst the crowd, amongst those who were sick. So he had come to get some rest and spend some time with his disciples, instruct his disciples. Instead, the crowds followed him. His heart goes out to the crowd. He has compassion for them for their spiritual needs, and he has compassion for their spiritual needs, their lost sheep. Well, he teaches them, and probably we're to understand he taught them and healed them most of the day. Matthew 14, verse 15 tells us that toward the evening hours, the disciples came to him and said, "Look, this place is desolate. We're out in the middle of nowhere here. And the hour is already late. So you need to send the crowds away, Jesus, so that they can go back to the villages and buy some food for themselves to eat." Well, John tells us that Jesus then looked at Philip, verse 5, and said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" In other words, the apostles, the 12, are telling Jesus to send them away so they can get back to their towns to buy some food or go somewhere and buy some food. Jesus says, "No, we'll provide it for them." Philip, where do we get the food? He knew what he intended to do. He didn't need information from Philip. Verse 6 says he asked Philip this to test him. He was testing Philip to find out how much faith Philip had. And, what we would like to read here is that Philip would say, "We don't need to buy bread, Lord. You can just make it. You're the Creator God. Just create some food. We know you can do that." But Philip didn't do that. Instead, he replied, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a lentil." We know that one denarius was the equivalent of one day's wage. So Philip was essentially thinking along the lines of, "Wow, Jesus, it would take one man 8 months to just earn enough money to give all these people just a little bit of food." In other words, John's just telling us that he apparently didn't even think about the reality of what Christ could do. He just thought on the level of the natural world, and he started calculating. Sound familiar at all? Have you ever been guilty of that? I have. Instead of remembering the true source of the provision for all my needs, often I just start to calculate how I can do it myself. Frankly, I think that's my default setting. I do the math that I know and don't consider that I should have faith in the things unseen. Instead of praying and trusting and obeying, sometimes I calculate instead. Maybe some of you do that sometimes as well. So verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, pipes up and he says, "But there is a lad here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." By the way, those wouldn't have been really loaves of bread as we think about them. They would have been like little bread cakes, almost like crackers. The 2 fish probably were 2 lentil pickled fish, almost like a relish kind of for the bread. So it was really like a snack for the boy. But he says, "But what are these for so many people?" So John tells us, he lets us hear from 2 of the 12 who would become apostles. And we find them to be rather slow to learn, disciples of little faith at this stage of their lives. They were growing, but they still had a long way to go, as we do as well. So we've seen the superficial followers. We've seen the slow disciples, the disciples of little faith. You can just call them the calculators. And those disciples, in their focus on the natural world, have articulated that short of a miracle, this just was an impossible situation. No human way to feed this crowd. So now, third, we see the omnipotent Lord, the all-powerful God himself. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And notice the little comment. Now, there was much grass in the place. That's the kind of detail that an eyewitness gives us. John was there, and he remembered this, I'm sure, all the details in an event like this. And so he writes it to us with detail. I mean, just think about it. If you were there for something like this, wouldn't every detail be emblazoned in your mind? It was with John. So there was grass, and that makes sense because it was spring. It was the time of the Passover, and so the hot summer sun hadn't yet burned all the grass away. And John tells us that just to make the point that they had a good place to sit down. They weren't sitting down in the dirt. And notice that it says, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. There's two different words there in verse 10. First, he says, have the people sit down. That's the Greek word anthropos. Then he says, the men sat down. That's the Greek word andros. What's John telling us by that? Well, he's not saying that the men sat down while the women and children stood. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us that the head count of just the men alone was 5,000. In Matthew 14:21, he confirms that and even clarifies this statement. He says, these were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So the point is, you can do some quick math and you can quickly estimate, counting women and children, there were probably 15,000 people there. Most estimate 20,000 or more. This was a massive crowd. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves. He took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Pretty understated miracle, isn't it? He's got 20,000 or so people to feed, and he's got five small cakes of barley bread and two pickled fish in his hand, and he's thanking the Father for this wonderful meal that they're about to partake of. And then he distributes it to the people. That's all the text really tells us. Doesn't tell us how the miracle happened. By the way, I'll just mention this because some of you may have heard this or read it from time to time. Some very liberal commentators, just trying to say that this wasn't a real miracle, have argued that this was like a sacramental meal, sort of like Holy Communion, and Jesus was just distributing very small pieces to each person, like in a communion. I mean, the answer to that's pretty clear. I mean, all we say to that is, come on. That's clearly not what the text says. Others have said that Jesus taught a lesson on sharing. This is how ridiculous sometimes liberal commentators get. He taught a lesson on sharing, and so the people then, after Jesus had taught on sharing, they all got out whatever food they had in their pockets and they shared it. That's not what the text says. Not at all. In fact, John stresses the lavishness of the supply. It was as much as they wanted. He just kept passing out the fish and the bread. It was as much as they wanted and even more than they could eat. And Scripture wants us to understand this. There's only one explanation for it. This was the omnipotent Lord performing a miracle. And the people saw that. The people knew that because they said it in verse 14. And there were thousands of partakers in the miracle. Thousands of them, thousands not only of eyewitnesses, but actual partakers in the miracle. Maybe that's why all four of the writers include this one. Verse 12, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. This reminds us that even in his abundant provision, we should not waste that provision. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. After everyone had been satisfied and filled, there's more left over than there was at the beginning. Well, so you have the superficial followers, you have the slow disciples, the so slow calculating disciples, the omnipotent Lord. Now just the fourth point of our outline this morning, the wrong response. The wrong response. Superficial followers, they partake in a miracle from an all-powerful Lord, clearly a sign of his deity, a sign that he was the Messiah, and this is what you get, a wrong response. Verse 14, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is coming into the world. They were saying he was fulfillment of the prophecy from Deuteronomy 18. People see that Jesus, they see what Jesus had done, and they say, this is the one who's promised in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19, in that great prophecy of Moses. This is the prophet greater than Moses who is to come into the world. Well, that's true. This is that prophet, and perhaps they were also thinking this is the Messiah, the expected one, the coming one. They realize this is the prophet. And John doesn't tell us for sure, but probably they realize this is the Messiah. So they were so right, really. But their response is so wrong. What do they do? Do they say, well, he's the Messiah, so let's listen to him and follow him? No, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, I noticed that they put king with a little k, and that's right. That's what they wanted him to be. An earthly king. They were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to take him by force, if necessary, and make him king because he was the one who could meet all their physical needs. And he was the one who could free them from their yoke of slavery, essentially, to the Romans. He could free them from the yoke of Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for in their Messiah. They wanted an earthly deliverer, one who would meet all their temporal needs, all their physical needs. They wanted someone who would heal all their diseases. With him, they would never be for want of food. And with him as their king, they could march to Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. By the way, if Jesus ever had earthly ambitions, this would have been the time to have taken advantage of this opportunity. 5,000 men right there, certainly more would join him. But Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Matthew tells us that he sent the disciples away by boat and he dispersed the crowd. Jesus didn't come for temporal purposes. He didn't come to mate man's physical and material needs. He didn't come to work miracles and for you and I to look at him and say, oh man, we can use him. We can use a guy like this. He came to save sinners. And he comes to no man on that man's terms. He won't allow people to manipulate him for their own selfish lusts and purposes. He does not promise health and wealth and self-esteem. People don't come to Christ on their terms so that he will heal their broken relationships and make them all comfortable in this world. That's not the message of the Gospels. Instead, the message is they must come to Christ fully understanding the fullness of who he is, and they must come to him on his terms. He does graciously love believers, and he grants them joy and peace. But at the same time, he calls sinners to mourn their sin and to think differently about their sin, so much so that they want to turn from their sin and follow him. He calls them to acknowledge him as the Lord to whom is due their complete obedience. And he continues, and as he continues to deliver that message, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of John, it's not he then that withdraws from men, it's they that withdraw from him because they don't want to hear that message. He always ends up, just like here, he always ends up driving away the superficial crowd with the hard demands of the gospel. And so we'll see that, more of that, as this gospel unfolds in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do acknowledge Jesus in the fullness of who he is as Lord and Savior. And we want him, and we want from him that which is eternal. We are thankful and we are grateful now for the health that you give us as long as you give it to us. We're grateful now for the material blessings that you give us, the provisions that you provide to us. But we want Christ not for those things, but for our salvation. We want to follow him because he is Lord and he is Savior. We embrace him as Savior and Lord because he is and because he speaks the gospel which we believe and which we desperately need to rescue us from eternal hell. So thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, and thank you, Christ, for coming, for living a sinless life, and for dying a perfect death on the cross so that we could have life. We pray these things, and we thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.